Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Lord, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Grant us, O Lord, we pray, to trust in you with all our heart. For since you always resist the proud who confide in their own strength, so you never forsake those who make their boast in your mercy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. On these Tuesday mornings, for some weeks now, we have been looking at a very critical passage of Scripture, which is very important for our understanding of the church, the nature of the church, its function, and particularly its ministry. And I want to take a moment to be sure all of you have Bibles. Well, I put the rack right in front of the door so you had to stumble over it in order to get in. But did anybody walk by and not pick one up? Okay. Here comes some now. Just keep your hand way up, all right? Whenever you come to St. Paul's, always bring a Bible. Always. Never come without a Bible. It's like a doctor going to a patient without his little case, all right? It's like a carpenter without a hammer. All right? A hunter without a gun. Okay, always bring one. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, we have become familiar with the expression of the gifts of the Spirit and have talked a lot about them in this church. But chapter 4, verse 11 introduces us to Christ's gifts to the church. And we read, "And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now let me go back a bit over this. This is a passage we've talked about a great deal in this church, but in another connection. We've talked about the fact that all Christians are given ministries in the church. And we have made the point again and again that Christ has placed some people in the church, some as apostles. Now, not everybody has an apostolic ministry in that sense. Some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Their work is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, the point I want to be indelibly impressed, and I think this congregation understands that there are those whom God has raised up whose principal ministry is to equip the saints. Now, in the Scriptures, the saints are the believers, the Christian believers, to do the work of the ministry. The ministry is not committed to what we would call the ordained clergy alone. One of the greatest errors in people's thinking is to equate the ministry of Jesus Christ with the ordained ministry. Now, there is a place for the ordained person, to be sure. And he does have a place, a significant one. But essentially, the ministry of those whom we would call ordained, and that simply means set apart, it does not mean set above in any sense at all, set apart for special functions within the body, is to bring the whole body to the point where together, they enter into the ministry, you see, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, I don't believe if St. Paul or St. Peter were the rector of this church, or any of the apostles, that the Lord would expect them to build up the body of Christ. He would expect them to do their work to the body so that all of the saints are built up or edified or instructed, and that will build up the body of Christ. You never find in history a strong church built on the efforts of one man alone. Now, you may have a large church built on efforts of one man alone, and there are many such, but not a strong church. A church that can survive, oftentimes, the removal of that key figure. So don't confuse strength with size, necessarily. All right, now what we're looking at in these series are these various offices or gifts of Christ to the church. We've talked about apostles. The ministry of apostles is essentially the ministry of the word and prayer. This is what the New Testament explains it as. These are not localized ministries. The apostles moved about. And remember, the word here, apostles, is not limited at all to the 12. Some prophets. We've talked at great length about the function of prophecy or the voice of prophecy in the church today and its importance. St. Paul says, of all of the manifestations of the Spirit, desire most earnestly that you may prophesy. Paul says it's absolutely important for the well-being of a church that that office be recovered, you see. I don't believe God can do what he wants to do in St. Paul's until we have a prophetic people. People who are so yielded to the Spirit that when God wishes to speak prophetically through members of the parish, he can do that. Some evangelists, people whose essential mission it is to carry the saving gospel, the redemptive work of Christ to the world, and explain it to people in such a way as to lead them into a personal experience with Jesus Christ. Some pastors and teachers. Now, we're talking today about the pastor, or the word here, translated pastor. And right now, this is our second study on this. We've gone back into the Old Testament and looked at the notion of shepherd. But I want to explain something that is confusing to people. There are three Greek words that are used in the New Testament that I want to see if I can make clear to you. The first one is presbyteros, from which we get the word presbyter, presbyterian, and so forth, comes from this word. And it is invariably translated in the New Testament as elder. Every time you come across that word presbyter or presbyteros in Greek, it is translated elder. Now, I'm coming back to explain what that is in a bit. Then you find another word translated, the word is episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal. It is translated in the scriptures as overseer, the Greek word episkopos, or epi, which means over, and skopos is to look over. So episkopos is a person who has the charge of looking out for other people, or oversight, we might say. In the King James and in the Revised Standard, it is usually translated as bishop. The third word is the word poimen, which is translated in every case in the New Testament as shepherd, or some derivative thereof, except once. There is one time that word appears that it is not translated shepherd, and this is that time. In the 11th verse of the 4th chapter, where it is translated pastor. That's the only time in the New Testament that word shepherd is translated as pastor. Now, the thing that I want us to see first of all is that all three of those terms biblically stand for the same office. It is not possible on the basis of the New Testament to make a distinction between the function of presbyter or elder and the office of overseer or bishop or shepherd. These words are translated and used interchangeably. Now, in our church, we make a distinction between them. And in the preface to the ordinal, which is the part of the prayer book that is used for ordaining priests, deacons, and the consecration of bishops, there is a preface to it that starts in these words. It is evident unto all men, diligently reading Holy Scripture and ancient authors, that from the apostles' time there have been these orders of ministers in Christ's church, bishops, priests, and deacons, which officers were evermore had in such reverent estimation that no man might presume to execute any of them, except he were first called, tried, examined and known to have such qualities as are requisite for the same, and also by public prayer with imposition of hands were approved and admitted thereunto by lawful authority. Now, I want to explain, if I can, what the Scripture teaches and what has happened historically. Because historically, today, we do make a distinction between the role of bishop and the role of presbyter or elder, or commonly referred to as priest in our tradition. But first, let's take a look at some key passages. Would you turn to the 20th chapter of Acts? Let us get clearly in mind that the terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. There is no distinction whatever between the role of presbyter or elder or pastor or shepherd or bishop. They're all used together. In verse 17 of chapter 20, Paul is returning to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, and he stops off at the little island of Miletus, and there he sends, as in verse 17, and calls for the elders of the church. All right? The elders of the church. The word is presbyteros, or presbyteroi in the plural. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, and he goes on and gives a bit that he said. Look down in verse 28. He's still talking to the elders of the church. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopoi, overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with the blood of his own son. Notice, he's talking to the same group that he has earlier identified as elders. Now he says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. We're beginning to get into the pastoral image there of flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, the term then, overseers or bishop, is here applied to the very same group of people that are above referred to as elders. And you can begin to see what their function is. The elder is the person who has the oversight or the care for the church of God. Look at it, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own son. So the function then of an elder is the spiritual oversight, the care, if you will. And it's interesting that the word translated here to care is translated in some translations to feed the church of God. I believe the King James. Does anyone here have a King James translation? It uses the word to feed, does it not? Yes. And that word is the verb form for episcope, which is the same thing. That the function of the overseer is to feed the church or to care for it and so forth. So what we're talking about then is the leadership of the local congregation. They are called elders, they are called overseers, in one place they are called pastors, and they are called shepherds. All right, turn if you will to Titus chapter 1. I want us to see that biblically the terms bishop or overseer and the term elder or pastor or shepherd are used interchangeably. In chapter 1 of Titus, verse 5, Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective." There were some problems there. "And appoint elders in every town as I directed you." In other words, Titus was told by the Apostle Paul to appoint elders, overseers, pastors or shepherds in every town. Now here's an interesting thought. In the Bible, the town or the city is equated with the church. So there is only one church in Corinth. There's only one church in Ephesus. There's only one church in Rome. Paul writes to the church of God in Rome. There's only one church. Now, if that church numbered 30 people or 30,000 people, they still regarded it as only one church. Obviously, the larger the church, the more elders it would require. But the idea of churches is totally foreign to the New Testament. So you can see right here, we have a problem. The way in which the church has developed over the centuries has led us to believe that you have different churches in any town. And what's more, these are of different brands, commonly called denominations. Such a thing is not a part of the New Testament understanding. All believers in the Lord Jesus were members of one church in one town, even though they might have been 30,000 and not meet together because that would be impractical. But they still saw themselves as one church. One of the things that grieves me is that that is not the case. I've said it before from the pulpit of this church. To me, it seems a scandal that we at St. Paul's can sit down and pray through and plan a year's program and ministry totally without reference, let us say, to Noroten Presbyterian Church, or St. Luke's, another Episcopal church in town, or the Methodist church right down the street, or the Congregational church, and they do the same, that they plan their ministry totally without reference to anybody else. Surely, the state of affairs as we see it cannot be pleasing to the Lord, and it certainly is not glorifying to Him. I do not think that there's need be a scandal in the fact that we do things differently. There is to be difference within the body of Christ. This is no problem at all. Different operations, but the same Spirit. But somehow we need to recover the fact that the Christians at St. Luke's belong to the same church we do. And the Christians at the Congregational Church in Darien belong to the very same church we do. And that idea is not abroad. It just isn't. Now, Paul says to Timothy, I want you to appoint elders in every town. Presumably, the number of elders would depend upon the number of believers, the size of the church. Obviously, if you're going to have oversight and care and feeding, you've got to have enough people to do this, so that as the church grew in size, it became necessary for there to be more and more elders. Now, then he goes on immediately to talk about the qualifications, which is something we will deal with next week. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and are not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate. For a bishop, here we are, we're talking about the same group of people. A bishop, as God's steward, must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of goodness, master of himself, upright, holy, and self-controlled. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it. All right, we're going to come back to the qualifications at another time. The point I want you to see is Paul is using the term bishop to apply to the same group of people that he has used the term previously to refer to as elders. The same thing is true in Peter. If you'll turn to 1 Peter, keep going to the right, chapter 2, verse 25. And notice again the pastoral image coming out. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the King James, it will say shepherd and bishop of your souls, all right? The word here is poimen, which is the one I told you for shepherd, and the term episkopos, or overseer. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, who is the shepherd and guardian? Of course, he is the shepherd. You remember Jesus said, I am the shepherd. And we saw last week that that was a fulfillment of the statement that the Lord God made through the prophet Ezekiel when he said that the day will come when I'm so fed up with you shepherds who feed yourselves rather than the sheep, that he said, I will come and I will send my own representative, a descendant of David, who shall be your shepherd. Jesus, no doubt, in John 10, had that in mind when he said, I am the good shepherd. So fundamentally, you see, the ministry that we have together is a ministry of Jesus that's extended to us. We enter into his ministry. It's almost unthinkable, but the scripture says we are co-laborers with God. Now, of course, if he wanted, he could have done the whole thing himself. I mean, he didn't need us. It's a little bit, I suppose, like the mother who has a small daughter working along beside her in the kitchen, putting the flour and the sugar together and so forth. She really doesn't need, and many times the child is a nuisance, to tell the truth. But, in graciousness, invites the child to have a part in it. Well, that's a little bit like it is with our God. He has said that we are co-laborers in this work that he's doing of redeeming the universe. But, of course, I probably need not point out that he is very much the senior partner. All right, in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 1 and following, some other interesting things. Peter is writing, and he says, verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." Now, Peter was also an apostle. And the apostles, as I said, traveled about. They had a ministry that was more extensive than one church. Paul, we know, went to Ephesus and stayed there a couple of years. He spent 18 months in Corinth and so forth and founded a church, and then he moved on. But he didn't move on until after he had left elders to undertake the supervision of the church. You'll see that in a minute. But Peter here sees himself as an elder among elders. He was an apostle. And as an apostle, no doubt, if there became some kind of controversy on the local level, his word and the word of any apostle would prevail, I suspect, over the word of any elder. But it's interesting that he did not see himself or put himself in any special supervisory position in reference to the elders. Rather, in terms of a local congregation, he saw himself on the same level. And that's significant. It's very significant that if one wants to talk about a hierarchy, and the notion of hierarchy is totally foreign to the New Testament. That's something that happened in history, but you don't find it in the New Testament at all. You merely find differences of function within the body. You do find people set apart for this task, set apart for this task, and for this task. But one is not higher than the other. Rather, one merely has a different function. Now, Paul, Peter, and the others were apostles, but they also were elders, you see, in terms of the functioning of a local congregation. And he saw himself that way. "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Tend the flock," here's that pastoral image again, "of God that is your charge." Does it say in the King James, "feed the flock"? In 5:1? Feed the flock, yes. It's the verb form from Episcopae. Feed the flock, that is your charge. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Let me stop here and make a comment parenthetically. Oftentimes Christians, particularly new Christians of a charismatic stripe, have the idea that the early church had, you know, was just a sort of a free floating body of believers with almost no structure at all. And that is not true, you see. The New Testament clearly reveals that there was a structure, there was order in the church, as well as in the state and in the family, according to the will of God. And that one violates this order at his own peril. So do not imagine, then, that the church was just free-floating spirits that gradually hardened into a system and an order. Now, it developed into an order that did develop a kind of hardening of the arteries in time. It certainly did. But this is not to say that they were without order and structure. So he tells them, tend the flock, not by constraint, don't do it because you have to do it, but willingly, not for shameful gain or what you can get out of it, but eagerly, not domineering, that is not the role, not domineering over those in your charge, but rather being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I wonder if you heard clearly the collect for the day. Grant us, O Lord, we pray, to trust in you with all our heart. For since you always resist the proud, who confide in their own strength, so you never forsake those who make their boast in your mercy. Perhaps you see the connection. All right, would you go back to the 14th chapter, Acts, I'm sorry. The 14th chapter of Acts. While you're turning to it, don't miss what I am about to say, because it's a revolutionary idea. It also tells you, it's not a new idea, I didn't think it up. But it just is another, it adds another nail in the coffin of the structure and order of the church as it has come about. I say coffin because the church is dying in our day, as you probably know. It doesn't matter what church you're talking about, they're all dying. Okay? The thing I want you to remember is this, that the term elder never appears in the singular in the New Testament. The idea of one congregation with one pastor or elder is totally unknown. It's not only unknown, it's utterly alien to the thinking of the New Testament. So you see how far we've got to go? Most people think of a church as the pastor and then the pay and pray crowd. That's you, all right? But that is not right according to the New Testament for a lot of reasons. It puts unrealistic expectations on the part of the person who's the minister. There are a lot of dropouts in the clergy, partly because of the most unrealistic expectations that fall on their shoulders. Having to be all things to all men, the trying to run an organization, that means you've got to be an administrator, all right? Trying to comfort the afflicted, that means you've got to be a pastor. Trying to afflict the comfortable, which means that you have to be prophetic, all right? Having to teach, expected to teach and catechize and all this sort of thing. These are more functions than can properly be put on any man. It doesn't matter who it is. So that the whole structure of the church that centers in a congregation and a pastor is alien to the structure of the New Testament. Not because of the poor, unfortunate person who happens to be in such a church, where people have that kind of expectation, but because it robs the church of what they need in order to bring it to maturity. God never intended. People are robbed of the ministries to the church that are Christ's gifts to it. The Lord gives his gifts as he wills, but he knows what's needed. And he apparently felt that it was necessary to have prophets in a church, that it was necessary to have evangelists and pastors and teachers, all of these things. And a church can't get along, as God would have it, without them. You see, why I talk so much about this is because we have to rethink this whole business. The church, as you and I have known it and grown up in it and perhaps become comfortable in it, is structured oftentimes in ways that bring it right into conflict with what God is doing. God says no congregation can reach maturity by the efforts of one or two people. So when we have one or two people trying to do the whole thing and we pray mightily to the Lord, Lord, bless this church, we're asking him to bless something that is directly contrary to what he wants to do. It's a little bit like saying that the body is one member and the pastor happens to be the liver, all right? Lord, mightily bless the liver. Well, what good is a great liver if you don't have the other parts of the body doing their particular function, you see? Look at the 14th chapter, verse 23. Remember this, the expression of singular eldership is never found, nowhere. It is not at all in the thinking of the New Testament. Every church has a number of elders, not just one. 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Now, they are the apostles. And it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. The elders were appointed by the apostles. In Titus, it was Titus who was told to appoint the elders. And not one, notice, but plural. Again, you'll never find a reference to a single elder in the New Testament. Not even once will you find it. Turn to the 20th chapter of Acts. Verse 17, again, just to call attention to something I didn't mention before. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now I want you to see that Paul called these elders because they were the leaders of the local congregation. You're not to imagine that there were a board of elders and then a pastor, because that would have been unethical. Paul called for the local leadership of the local parish. It was not a board of elders and a pastor. It was a group of people who were co-leaders of the parish, of the church in Ephesus, to come to him. All right, Titus again. These are verses you looked at a moment ago, but in another connection. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town. In Acts 14, it's elders in every church. Here it's elders in every town. And it brings out the point I made a while back, that the church and the town were coextensive. All right? Elders in the plural. Turn over to James chapter 5. I'll start at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, notice it does not say, is any sick among you? Let him call for the pastor. It doesn't say that. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the rector. It doesn't say that. It says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders. Now this means that apparently, whoever the elders were, they were to be a recognized group of people. Not everybody was an elder. Some were elders. And it was a recognized group, so that they would know who to call upon in such a time as that. And the elders moving together in unity ministered healing in the name of the Lord. It's not the way we do it. It's not the way it's done at St. Paul's or anywhere else, or very many places, I should say. Okay? Disturbing, isn't it? Turn to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. That's just a few pages to the left. 13th chapter, verse 7, first of all. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. All right? Consider the leaders, the elders. Here, consider the outcome of their life. There ought to be, before a congregation, a group of people that are not perfect. If we're looking for that, we better stop looking right now. But a group of people in whom the power of God resides and who are being used of the Lord in a way that everybody recognizes. Because you see, nobody takes this ministry on themselves. That's what the prayer book says, and the scripture says the same thing. In other words, you don't come marching up to me and say, I think I'd be a great elder. It's an appointed office. But it's one that is recognized by other people. God accredits the ministry of an elder. A human being can't make it. This is another problem we have with the ministry. You can't create a priest. It can't be done. There's not a seminary on earth that can create a priest. Not a real priest of God. There are gifts of God to the church. And only the Lord knows how to do that. Now we've tried to do it. And we've treated the ministry as though it were a profession. You know, when people think about going into the church, they say in England in a quaint fashion, as one might go into law or medicine. You don't go into the ministry unless you're called of God into the ministry. And you better stay out of it unless you can't do anything else, because you'll be a burden to the Lord and to his people all your days. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Apparently there's something like authority in the church, right? For they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. This means that this is not a responsibility that is to be held lightly. That God holds the elders responsible for the discharge of the ministry that he gives to them. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be no advantage to you. A bit further, verse 24. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Now that's the whole church, the leaders and the saints. The saints include the whole body of believers, some of whom, by the will of the Lord, are leaders. If you turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, you'll find that whole thing expressed a slightly different way. Philippians 1, 1. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and this is what he says. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. It's written to all the believers in Philippi, with the bishops, or the overseers, and the deacons. I've not talked about the function or the serving function of deacons. This we will do at another time. Now, let me tell you what happened historically. In the New Testament, there is reference to elders, to bishops, and to deacons. But it is very clear that the term elder and bishop are used interchangeably. The word bishop sounds like a, well, you know, especially for Episcopalians and Roman Catholics and so forth, the bishop, you know, this is a person with a funny hat and so forth, who has authority and power and carries a stick and all these things, okay? But if we could transpose ourselves back into the New Testament times, that simply means if you could change the word bishop to somebody who has oversight. That's all it is. See. And it is used interchangeably with the role of elder. Now, we read in the New Testament that the apostles appointed elders in every city and in every church. That these were the local leaders, if you will. In the early church, the church spread out from Jerusalem in all directions. The New Testament only tells us about its spread northward through Samaria, Asia Minor, and into Europe, to Rome, if you will. But we know from history that the church also spread in other directions. When Jesus said, go into all the world, that's what they did. There seems to be good evidence that perhaps Thomas went as far as India. We do know that there was a Christian church that dates itself from apostolic times. Tradition has it that St. Mark went down to Alexandria in Egypt and founded the church in Egypt. And they still trace themselves as an unbroken line from the church founded by St. Mark in the very earliest days of the Christian era. Well, they developed in the early church then main centers of the Christian faith. Jerusalem, of course, was the first one, but it didn't last very long as a center because in the year 70 it was destroyed, and Jerusalem never again regained any kind of real dominance in the Christian faith. If you stop and think about it, Jerusalem is not a main center, never has been, of the Christian faith, except that very earliest period in the church. The next one to have developed some prominence, and we read this in the New Testament, is Antioch. Antioch was the center in Syria from which the Apostle Paul was sent out. And if you look at Acts 13, you can see that there were a number of other ministries going on in Antioch. Acts 13, verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, which is just what we've been talking about. It goes on to name some of them and so forth. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The Holy Spirit raises up these ministries. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So Antioch was a great center of evangelism. The next one to develop in time was Rome, became a great center of the Christian church. Then Alexandria in Egypt became a center. And the last one was Byzantium, as it was called in those days, later came to be known as Constantinople. Five great centers of the Christian church. Of those five, four of them were in the east, and Rome alone was in the west. Each of these centers became a center for evangelism. The church spread out from there. And the church in Antioch, for example, sent people in every direction. The church in Rome was responsible for evangelizing all of North Africa, and what later came to be known as Europe was evangelized by the Church of Rome, you see. And gradually, the elder, or the, how shall I say it, the elder of the chief church in a major city gradually began to be called the bishop. So that in church history, there gradually came to be a distinction between elder and bishop. But even then, it was not a hierarchical one. He was the pastor of the chief church in that area. Let us take Alexandria as an example. As other little churches were founded all around Egypt and so forth from Alexandria, each one would have its elders and so on. But they gradually reserved the name bishop for the pastor of the principal church in that area. So you find, as you look at the early church and the ancient authors that the prayer book talks about, that every major city had its bishop. Now you have this by the year 150. You begin to see this, and they're referred to as bishops. And it's a different sort of thing. And the functions of the original apostles gradually came to be centered in the activities of the bishop. The functions. All right? And that has developed down through the years. Gradually, it began to turn into a somewhat hierarchical structure. And you began to have grades and levels of ministry. Now, that is a historical accident and not a biblical necessity. In fact, it is inappropriate. The function of the bishop is merely different than the function of, let us say, the elder or the priest in the church. It is not higher than, it's merely different. In some cases, I think he's to be sympathized with as having probably the most thankless job in the church. Anyway, well, we have to stop here at this point. It's important, I believe, that we begin to understand these things because we are praying and have been praying. I have been praying for 3 years. Others have been praying that God would raise up in this place people to whom he would give these apostolic ministries so that the whole church can come alive. And he's doing it. We have people who have recognized gifts and ministries of evangelism. They are gifts of Christ to the church. There are other people who have teaching gifts that are beginning to emerge. And in this way, you see, God is going to bring this whole body to maturity here. Not through my efforts, or Rennie's, or Bob's, or the combination of the three of us. And we are praying that other elders will be raised up. Now, we are an Episcopal church, so we recognize and will function within the general structure of our church. And we make a distinction between elder and priest. Okay? The priest has a particular function at the altar and so forth that will not be held by an elder. But remember, all ministers in the early church, including the apostles, were laymen. All ministries were lay ministries when it started. And the distinction between lay and clergy is a secular distinction forced upon the church. And it really does not find biblical warrant at all. So we will recognize in this church the difference of function. We won't have laymen, in the technical sense, administering Holy Communion or celebrating Holy Communion. This is not permitted in our church, and we recognize that and respect it. It's perfectly okay. But you need to know that God wants to raise up people who can minister to you. In fact, he wants to raise you up to minister to others in various ways. And you need to know this so that you not only recognize it when it happens, but you make yourself available if the Lord wishes to use you in this capacity. And ministries have to be received as well as given. So you have to be willing to be ministered unto by elders who do not wear their collar around backwards. Let's stop and talk about it for a minute or two. Is it clear? Yes,
Clayton. This is somewhat beside the point, but the letter to Titus seems to make it clear that Titus had the function of pastor of pastors that a bishop now has, even though he didn't have the episcopos or presbyter term applied to him.
Titus was an elder. It's the same function that Peter had. Peter says, I write to you elders as a fellow elder. But since he was the organizer of the church, he did have the responsibility of appointing the elders. And this is true. I mean, that can't be, I think, gainsaid. Yes, Bob?
The other day, one of our team leaders asked me a comment on another of his teams in Canada.
Uh-huh.
Could you clarify for us the difference between the biblical referring to St. Bishop and what our
All right. All believers are saints according to the New Testament. All right? That's the basic statement with which we start. The word saint does not mean, it comes from the whole word to sanctify or to make holy, which means to set apart, essentially. The priests in the Old Testament wore a turban that said holy, H-O-L-Y, to the Lord. Things became holy, the holy vessels in the temple, in that they were given over to God. I think I have explained this before. In the last chapter of Leviticus, it says that anything that's given to God becomes holy. It's holy not because of any inherent quality in it, but by virtue of the way in which it stands to a holy God. We are the church of Christ, sanctified in Christ Jesus, or made holy. So when we say, I believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, we are not, you know, we're not speaking in pride about how great we are, if you think of holiness as a moral category. Rather, it's holy by virtue of the fact that a holy God has chosen to link himself with us. Our church usually refers, and our prayer book, let us say, let's put it this way, our prayer book recognizes as saints' days, essentially, only the biblical saints, the apostles, and the biblical people. Obviously, there have been other people since the days of the apostles of unusual holiness of life. The church can't make a saint any more than it can make a priest. It can recognize a saint, but it can't make one. It can declare one, but it doesn't make it so. Now, the Roman Church, of course, has a process, a very long, drawn out, and a fairly extensive process by which people are elevated to this status. Now, for them, it does have a meaning which our church does not accept. Now, Saint Seton, Elizabeth Seton, started out as an Episcopalian, interestingly enough. And if you read the Pope's homily, it was called a homily, at the elevation of her, he paid tribute to the church that early nourished her faith, which I thought was a nice thing for him to do. But essentially, it's just like in any family. The family of God has some wonderful and important people in it. You know, if my uncle were Gerald Ford, you know, that would be something nice, I guess, you know. I mean, people are proud of people of outstanding achievement. If I had a relative in my family who discovered a cure for cancer, well, that's a wonderful thing. And we honor people like that. And there's no reason why in the church we shouldn't do the same. We recognize that there are people whom God has used in a powerful and mighty way. And we honor them and hold them in esteem and respect. Of course, we would not accept at all the notion of intercession by the saint for us, because we believe that the New Testament teaches that that way of intercession has been opened to all of us directly, that we have only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we wouldn't accept that kind of a notion. But we would accept the idea that we honor people of distinguished achievement spiritually as well as politically or in other ways. Yes.
Does the Lord have honor on my
Well, I don't know. You know, it's always a danger, of course. I'm thankful for her life, you know, and for what she was able to do as a child of God. But we're all called to be saints, you know. Think how disappointed we'd be if you did.
I love this church and I love the people in it, but this is the first time I have heard you publicly recognize that there were Christians in all the other churches in the city.
Well, you haven't heard me very well then, but go ahead.
When I first came here, it was a great source of happiness for me to hear lovely, wonderful people saying over there, "Well, somebody moved to such and such a church. Now they have a Christian church. You'll never have any friends if we set ourselves up as not only Episcopal snobs, charismatic snobs."
Mm-hmm. True. Yes, let me say something about that. You have never heard me say that, ever, because I never make that kind of a judgment. The Scripture says that there are certain things that we are not to do, and that's one of them. In the parable, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, don't turn to it, but sometime read it later. Scripture said, Jesus said, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, and we have his own explanation of that parable, so we know that we're interpreting it correctly. He says, the wheat are the children of God. The tares are the children of the devil. The field is the world. The question was asked by the farmer, do I separate them? And the master said, no, don't even try to separate them, because if you do, you'll uproot wheat thinking they're tares, and you might include tares thinking they're wheat. But that will be done at the harvest. Later on that day, when Jesus explained the meaning of that, he said, the tares are the children of the devil. There are people who are not children of God. And there are people who are children of God. But you cannot make that judgment externally. The Bible absolutely forbids us to make that kind of judgment implicit in what you're saying. I cringe whenever I hear a person say it. I really do. And I've said it so many times in this church, but some, you know, I never use the expression born again Christian as a means of division. I recognize there is a state of the new birth. And Jesus said, without it, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. But I do not use that expression to set off a definite group of identifiable people. Jesus forbid that. But there is a kind of judgment that the Scripture recognizes. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says that if any person claim to be a Christian, then we have a right to judge him by his fruit. So we're not appointed judges, but we are appointed fruit inspectors. All right? And there is a difference. Indeed, God has preserved his remnant in every church. We have to avoid, however, the facile identification of the church with what might be called a true believer. Not everybody who comes to St. Paul's is of the kingdom. But you'll never find me making the judgment as to who is who. I accept all the ones that the Lord gives and recognize that he's working with them all wherever they are. They may be just starting out. The gestation process that one day will lead to the new birth may be, you know, 10 years down the pike, but just beginning. That doesn't matter. That's God's business. So I understand your concern, and I'm concerned about it too. And God forgive us if we really seriously have that attitude. Yeah.
I don't know. I guess I'm hearing you say that before I came today, for some reason I was thinking of the Skelter situation. That's a problem. And I need for healing. But the thing is, and the scripture came to me better at the same time as what I think one needs, a sick one, and have the elders of the church. I am off to a different church, but yet I have the same call.
Yes.
And I heard four
communion, or immediately thereafter, Rennie and Bob and I, to start with, will anoint you with oil and pray for you with the prayers of this group, if you'd like. We'd be glad to do that.
I feel there's some dream that
are not clergymen. But this has not yet come about. He's doing it right now.
You know, Terry, this is my first time that I've ever been in one.
That's rightly. This is our resident evangelist.
The Lord just told me why I was
here. Are you bunking work today? Praise the Lord. Oh, next week. So I don't want to go into it at this point, except to say that the scripture says, lay hands quickly on no man. That is, not a novice. It expressly rules out those who have recently become Christians. They need time to mature and to develop. And they also need time to develop a ministry that's recognizable by people, because you don't give a person a ministry. He either has it or he doesn't. It's like a person, you know, who wants to be a missionary when he gets to India. Well, I mean, if he's not a missionary here, he's not going to be one in India. Doesn't matter. The going of 4,000 miles or 5,000 miles or whatever it is doesn't make a person a missionary, you see. This is why we have to try to identify the gifts and ministries that God has.